chapter 10 on effectual calling and continue today. There are a couple of things that we need to finish out in this chapter today. I hoped to finish last week, but we need to be sure we get to the last paragraph of the confession. Remember what we've already said in the first three paragraphs on effectual calling, that effectual calling is that work of God in the heart of man, ordinarily when they hear the gospel of Christ or come to have the knowledge of the gospel of Christ. God's Holy Spirit comes to their hearts and enlightens the mind, gives understanding, creates a new heart within, the new birth, and enables them to respond to the gospel with repentance and faith, so that all of our salvation from beginning to end is of God. He is the one that plants faith and repentance. The Bible teaches that faith is a gift of God and that repentance is something that God grants to the human heart. You can look up those words and find statements like that in the Scripture. And what that means is that when the Word of God comes to the heart, the Spirit of God brings the new birth and plants repentance and faith, to which the sinner responds by outwardly repenting and believing. So the thing that I've tried to emphasize the past few weeks is this: in our zeal to try to make sure that there is true conversion in the lives of others, sometimes we have made the issue of whether or not one has a new heart, whether one feels like they have a new heart, and detecting whether or not they have a new heart as the basis for whether or not they're saved. And that is a great error in gospel history and theology. What we are called to do is to detect if we're repentant and if we believe in Christ alone for our salvation. If we have repented of sins and hate our sins and have turned from them to Christ for help and believe in His atonement as the only hope of our salvation, then we are born again. That's the evidence, the first evidence of the new birth. And so we've got to be very careful about what we've seen in shallow Christianity today that has produced a lot of people who have prayed a lead prayer or who've been told by preachers that they're saved. Billy Sunday used to have his invitation at the turn of this century. He was a famous, if you don't know who he was a famous baseball player and evangelist. And he would preach and tell people to get right with God. And then he'd say, walk the sawdust trail. And they would come down the aisles, the sawdust trails in these huge tents he preached in. And they would come to the front and take his hand. And when they took his hand, he would say to them, welcome to the kingdom of God. You are saved. And so these people, so many people would trust in this outward act or in their taking his hand or his words telling them their spiritual condition instead of coming to Christ by themselves alone, repenting and believing and being saved. And so we've reacted, many of us, against that kind of evangelism which just puts too much emphasis on an outward act someone does, or praying a prayer, or shaking a preacher's hand. But it's easy for us to go the other way and to make the examination of our heart determining whether or not we have the new birth the same kind of thing, to which you can never come to any real assurance of salvation, really, because you will always find weakness in your heart. You'll always wonder, can I be born again and think like this or do this thing? The issue is the desire of your heart, repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And if that is at work in your heart, a desire to love Him and serve Him, honor Him and obey Him, and you're seeking to do that, that is the evidence of the new birth, an effectual calling as well. Now, we've spent a lot of time on the first three paragraphs, especially the last one where we've talked about the issue of children and the infirm, the mentally infirmed physically incapacitated in their minds, and whether or not they can be saved. And we saw that the Bible teaches that is possible, and that the confession teaches that is possible. But what we have not covered is the last paragraph, so let me read it to you and we'll go into it. Yes, Mark has some copies of this chapter if you don't have one. Let me read the last paragraph to you, and then we'll go into the scriptures which it's dealing with and try to understand what our forefathers taught about this last paragraph. Others not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the Word. Now that's the outward call of God, the preaching of the Word, the hearing of the Word, even the understanding of what the Word says intellectually. Because one can understand the gospel intellectually without experiencing the truth of it. Although they may be called by the ministry of the Word and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet not being effectually drawn by the Father, they neither will nor can truly come to Christ and therefore cannot be saved, much less can men that receive not the Christian religion be saved, be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the law of that religion they do profess. And of course, the last part of the paragraph is very clear that Jesus Christ is the only way to know God. He's the only way to God. He's the only way to heaven. He is the only provision that God the Father has given by which our sins may be forgiven through His death, and in Him we have eternal life alone. And so the other religions of the world, no matter how diligent, how devoted the adherents are, how much prayer is offered through those religions, how many good works are done through that religion, how much even morality in life comes through those other religions, no one can be saved and enter God's kingdom unless they are in Jesus Christ alone. And that's what the last half of this paragraph teaches. This is what Baptists have always believed until this century. That's what Presbyterians always believed, and Congregationalists and Episcopalians believed until many of them broke off in the last century and formed other denominations like the Unitarian Universalist Church, which believes all men will be saved whether they hear of Christ or not. And even in today's America, American churches, Protestant churches, there are some who believe that people who follow their religion, whatever it is, sincerely, who have never heard the name of Christ, will be saved. And yet Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And that's what Christianity has always believed, till liberalism has begun to infect the seminaries and then the pulpits of our land. And if you know church history and theology, you know that's an absolute fact, what I just told you. Let us begin with prayer this morning. Father, we ask that You would be with us this morning as we continue to study this great doctrine that's in the Scriptures, that when God the Holy Spirit works in the human heart and plants repentance and faith there, that true conversion comes that lasts. And the call of God is effectual. It affects. It takes effect. It is real and it lasts. And we ask that You would help us to understand this doctrine of Scripture so that we may understand ourselves and the hope that we have in Christ, and also that we may be even greater impelled to preach the gospel to every creature, for they perish without the Son of God. Hear our prayer this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now the first part of this paragraph is the hard part. And I want us to take some time this morning to go over some of the scriptures that they refer to in this paragraph and talk about them. What this paragraph, first part of this paragraph, is dealing with is many people who have professed to be Christians and then have fallen away from Christianity. And the question is, what does the Bible teach about that? It seems that they had a real understanding of the gospel. They may have talked about the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. They may have been faithful for a long time to the Church of Christ, but then something happens, and they fall away from the faith. They no longer read their Bibles or care to. They no longer care anything about the Church of Christ. They don't come. They don't pray. They don't give to the work of the Lord. They even seem to be somewhat antagonistic to the gospel. And we've probably all known people like this. What is their situation? Well, the first part of this paragraph says, others not elected, though they may be called by the ministry of the word and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet not being effectually drawn by the Father, they neither will nor can truly come to Christ and therefore cannot be saved. And the two footnotes here, number 12 and 13, speak of the scriptures that are dealing with this issue. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6 this morning, which is one of the most difficult passages in the Bible to talk about and to study. And in fact, if the truth be known, this scripture has never been read in some churches, many churches as a matter of fact. Some churches have a lectionary where they read the scriptures on the Lord's Day, and they take certain scriptures from Old Testament and New Testament readings in the worship service. And some denominations in their lectionary do not even have this scripture to ever be read to the people. And many times the pastors only preach from those sermons or from those texts that are read in the lectionary. So it's possible to go through church all your life in some denominations and some local churches and never have this scripture either read or explained from the pulpit. And this is taking the Word of God out of the hands of the people. We must teach the whole counsel of God, not just what we like, not just what we feel comfortable with, and not even that just which we understand fully. It has to be exposed to the people of God. Starting back at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, Paul is dealing with the problem that some people in the church of the Hebrews had become dull of hearing. And he says in verse 11, concerning him we have much to say, that is Christ, and it is hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instructions about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Now let's stop before we read on. What's the situation as you understand it here in these verses we've just read?
They've gotten away from the things that they first knew.
Okay. They have become... Well, I'm let y'all talk a while instead. Y'all dig it out instead of me. I step in too quickly.
People have been following for a while who are just not doing what they know. They've been taught it, but they're not.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Are these people in church? How do you know that?
Because you said they ought to be teachers.
Right.
Okay.
Because they seem like they've been under instruction.
Okay. He's expecting this letter to be read in their hearing. That there are some sitting there in that assembly that he's talking to, and he expected them to be there. He doesn't say they haven't attended at this point, but he says they're dull of hearing. And what's the problem? Somebody said something about teachers.
Dull of hearing, and they hadn't exercised their senses to discern good and evil, and weren't applying what they were hearing,
okay,
and really learning it in the heart, too, so they could then teach it to others.
Okay. By the time that they had been Christians, and after all of the teaching that they had had, they should have applied that more diligently to their life, having their senses trained to discern good and evil, but they had backed off from that diligence, from that faithfulness of taking the Word of God and applying it to their lives, with the result that by now they ought to be teachers of the Word, but because they've become dull of hearing, they do not need even the mature principles of the Word, the meat of the Word. They needed to go back to the first things, the milk of the Word, the first things of Christ, and pay attention to those things and carry on from there. And in the first part of the chapter 6, he talks about the kinds of things that they need to leave behind and press on to maturity. He says in verse 1, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, or the word of the beginning of the Messiah, let us press on to maturity." Now, what are the things he mentions that need to be pressed on from? In verse 1 through 2. Okay. What is he talking about in verse 1? I mean, exactly, repentance and faith. Okay. All right. How about those first things of how to become a Christian? Repentance and faith. You need to leave the elementary teaching of Christ. You need to repent and believe in order to be saved. And also in verse 2, the instructions about washings. There was a lot of questions in the early church about, do you continue with the Jewish washings of washing your hands before each meal? I'm always careful when I preach on that to tell the children, now you obey your parents and wash your hands before you eat. But to the Jews, if they did not wash their hands, then their food would be unclean, and therefore they would be spiritually defiled, which is Jesus taught against very plainly. But in the early church, there was still a lot of that mixture, and this is a letter to the Hebrews, Jewish people in their background, who were confused about what they carry over from the Old Testament and from the Pharisees who had taught them into Christianity. So laying aside washings, laying on of hands. There was a lot of questions about the laying on of hands in the New Testament church. The resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. These are all basic Christian beliefs. These are good, basic Christian beliefs of how to become a Christian, what to do about baptism, and believing in the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. But he calls these things elementary teachings of the Christ. These are the first things. This is the milk of the Word. Sadly, many churches today major on these things all the time and never go beyond them in their teaching. For instance, always preaching only about how to become a Christian or how to rejoice in the grace of God and never teaching Christian obedience to God's commandments. That's not mentioned here. Leading a holy life, bringing the gospel to those around you, applying the gospel to family life. That's not mentioned here. There are many things about Christian living that these people were not paying attention to. And they were also to leave the teaching of the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. The Alabama Baptist newspaper, state paper, always has some interviews with a couple of pastors, and they ask all of them the same questions, like, what's the last book you read, and what's the, how were you saved, and when were you called to the ministry or something. And then they always ask them, what do you believe is the most neglected doctrine taught in the churches today? And many of them have good answers to that. Some will say the holiness of God, or obedience to God's commandments, or the sovereignty of God. There's some really good answers. But last time I read the answer of one pastor, and he said the most neglected doctrine taught in the churches today is the second coming of Christ and the events that surround it. And I thought, well, that's absolutely silly. Because if you know evangelical churches in America today, you find that many churches just teach time and time again the second coming of Christ and whether Israel over there has been raised up and this is the end times or not and when the last day is and whether Christ is going to come in the next year or in the next decade and what's going to happen right before he comes and whether the temple is going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem and all of these things that revolve around millennialism. And this detailed discussion of the second coming did not begin in the churches till the last century. But now churches are consumed with finding out all of these details and interpreting Revelation to determine whether or not you should have a year's supply of food under your bed or all these different kinds of things regarding the return of Christ. And he says we need to leave these things. We need to not be teaching only the way of salvation and the return of Christ and be baptized. There's some more things that need to be taught for you to mature as a Christian. And those things are what he calls the meat of the Word. And he goes into a lot of those things in the book of Hebrews. Now, he says in verse 4 through 6, the reason, or through 8, the reason why we must go on from these basic elementary teachings and why he warns people being content just to know these first things and not be concerned about knowing and growing and applying the other things that lead to maturity in Christ. And he says in verse 3, and this we shall do if God permits, that he will leave the elementary teaching. And this we shall do if God permits, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Now, what's he saying in verses 4 through 8 there? What is he saying, and why is he saying it?
If the word of God has been fruitful in them, like he's talking about the good land, you know. But evidently, these people that he's talking to, the word has been planted in them, but it wasn't bearing any fruit.
None at all?
Well, maybe a little. Because it was in danger of being cursed.
That's right. That's right. It says that. In danger of being cursed. And ends up being burned. What is he saying, though? Go ahead, Peter.
I was just going to ask. I've never really understood this. In what way is this actually a work of the Holy Spirit? Is that what it's saying?
Well, it says, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Is that saying, what is that saying?
Well,
is that saying the new birth, or is it saying something else?
They're under the conviction of sin, and they bring forth fruit that aren't necessarily saved.
Spirit can convict a man of sin, righteousness, and judgment, or what, and not be saved.
Is that possible?
A little while.
I think so.
Mm-hmm.
Because the word goes out to everybody.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Right.
The knowledge of the truth is not necessarily in personal possession.
Okay. Let's look at this passage in verse 9. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, even though we are speaking in this way. Now, what does that say? What does he think about these people to whom he is telling this, saying this?
That they are true believers.
Okay. He seems to be saying that he himself is convinced of better things concerning them, that they are not the people in verses 4 through 8. But he is speaking to them in this way for a reason. Why?
To give a warning.
Okay, what's he warning them about? Why is he giving them a warning?
Being led astray.
Okay, they're being led astray, yes, but in this whole context, why does he even start talking to them about this?
Well, they're in a weakened condition. And it seems like if that condition progresses and continues on and then they're not bearing any fruit, that they would be of those who would fall into this. But he, at that point, believes they're not of these and that this correction here will be fruitful and they will turn from it and then be able to teach those eventually.
Okay. He's starting this whole thing because these are people sitting in church, hearing the Word of God, they've been taught the Word of God, but they are becoming and have become dull of hearing. They are content to listen to the first things of Christ, the way of salvation, the second coming of Christ. They're baptized, so they're okay. But they are not taking in the Word of God, applying it to their own hearts, having their senses trained to discern good and evil, and growing as Christians to maturity. And Paul is warning them at this point, you need to understand, though I'm convinced you're Christians, that Christians can fall into a stage of being dull of hearing at times. You need to be aware, though, that dull of hearing is one of the beginning stages of verses 4 through 8. Do not be content in this condition, he said, for there is danger as it develops further. Take the warning that he's given here and improve upon the warning and return to the first things and apply the Word of God to your hearts daily. Grow in the understanding, mature in Christ because of this case. Now let's talk about this case in verse 4 through 8. There's some strong statements made here about an apparent experience of some kind this person has had. It says that they have been enlightened. They have, in verse 4, they have tasted of the heavenly gift. They have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. Now, some people interpret this passage as being not a real possibility, but just a hypothetical warning. And I don't believe it's a hypothetical warning as we develop this text and I show you some cross-references in the Scripture about it. I believe it's a true situation. Can you think of anyone in the New Testament, in the Gospels or the Acts, that you might say had been enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, been made a partaker of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then had fallen away? Everybody thinks of Judas Iscariot first. Absolutely. We'll come to another. Judas Iscariot preached the gospel. He saw the miracles of Christ. He heard Christ pray. He healed others. He saw the power of God working through him. We have to assume from the Gospels and the success of the disciples as they went out on their journeys that that Judas preached the gospel and saw men converted to Christ, become followers of Christ, because all the disciples did that. He himself, at times, it seemed, had some sincerity in following Christ and expectation. But then covetousness and disappointment at Christ's agenda to bring in the kingdom of God caused Judas, or it was the occasion for Judas, to steal money from their treasury. He was trusted as the treasurer, stole money, and then from greed betrayed Christ because he became disappointed in Christ's ministry and agenda, with the result that he betrayed Christ, fell away, and hanged himself. Anybody else besides Judas?
Well, he doesn't have the experience of falling away, and he repenting about recognizing that in the refers to verse 6, where they have part of verse 6. To their law, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again when we are not following the Spirit of God.
Right.
So he felt, he was leaving the Holy Spirit at the time he was falling away, and yet he repented and came back.
Yes, he did.
Well, a great teacher.
Right. What was the difference between Judas and Peter, because they both betrayed Christ?
Well, he repented and
right.
returned
to Christ,
and
didn't he?
Desired the working of the Holy Spirit within.
Right. He returned to Christ, and also one thing that needs to be remembered in that Jesus told Peter ahead of time that you're going to betray me. He said, I have given you over to Satan to sift you, but do not be afraid, because I have prayed for you. And after you've sinned, you will return again. So Peter had something that Judas did not. He had the promise of Christ, that Christ would keep Peter from falling away finally by praying for him and bringing him back to true repentance. Judas repented, but he went out and hanged himself instead of coming to Christ. And that's the difference. What we need to understand is Judas is an example of someone who can be enlightened by the Holy Spirit to understand the Word of God, who can taste of the heavenly gift. That is, he can taste, he cannot eat. He can taste of the heavenly gift, that is Christ and his power and his salvation and so forth. He can be made a partaker of the Holy Spirit, because every miracle that Judas performed was through the power of the Holy Spirit working through him, and even his preaching that enabled him to speak publicly of Christ was by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he also tasted the good word of God. He was impressed with the teaching of Jesus. He heard the word of God from Jesus and tasted that good word of God and the powers of the age to come. He saw the miracle working power, but it confused him because Jesus didn't do it every time, and he didn't do it in the ways that Judas wanted him to, which was probably to establish an earthly kingdom that Judas would be the treasurer of, or something like that. And so he tasted far into the kingdom of God, but he did not become a partaker of the kingdom of God and then fell away. Now, Maurice, did you want to say something? I saw your hand up a minute ago.
No, I realized
it might be. Okay. Let's look at, are there other people in the Bobby, and then that's right, and
called,
we
wasn't
he? Huh?
Isn't there a certain sense that he was called?
He was called by the outward preaching of the word, and he was selected by Christ to be an apostle. Yes, but we're going to get to this issue. Was Judas a Christian and then fell away? There are some people that teach so. Right. So Jesus chose him as an apostle, knowing full well that he was not a true believer. But what I'm getting at today is there are many people that believe Judas was a Christian and fell away and teach Christianity in this manner from this text of Scripture. Now, Bill, did you have your hand up, or we're going to say something?
I was going to say that Demas is one.
Okay, Demas is one. Paul, let's turn to, I think it's 2 Timothy, last chapter. In verse 10, 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul told Timothy to come to him. He said, "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." There's strong evidence that Demas was a traveling companion of Paul and a servant of Paul, but having been attracted to the things of this world and seeing the sacrifice that he must have to make financially and comfort-wise to follow Paul in this ministry, he decided to go back to the world and deserted Paul. Any others? Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts. Turn with me to Acts chapter 5, I believe. Yeah. Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and they kept back some of the price for himself. With his wife's full knowledge and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Now the issue here is that Ananias and Sapphira evidently promised to sell this property and give it to the apostles to use in the ministry of the church. But when they sold the property, they secretly kept back some of the price for themselves. And Sapphira agreed, and yet they gave the gift to the church as if they had given the full portion of it. And as a result, lied to the Holy Spirit and to the apostles. And Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, it was not under your control. Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God." And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. And the young men arose and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, "Yes, that was the price." Then Peter said to her, "Why is it that you've agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out as well." And she fell immediately at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in, found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Ananias and Sapphira, were they saved? Well, it doesn't say exactly, does it? I wouldn't want to be in their shoes, though. They had every appearance of being faithful church members and sacrificial ones. Because as long as they kept the property to themselves, they did not have to give any of it to the church and did not stand condemned. But they evidently devised a way to appear righteous, because many others were selling their property in chapter 4, verse 34. They wanted to appear righteous before men and devised a plan to sell this property and be in good standing with the church, and yet reap a little extra money for themselves and lie to the apostles and the Holy Spirit. Right. It's that they appeared, they used the, if they, like he says, if they did not sell the property, it was under their control. They had not sinned. But when they had sold the property, it was not under their control, because they had promised it to God. but they took it back from God and used it for their own purposes, and that was it. They lied to God, they lied to the church and the Holy Spirit.
Well, I'm just thinking, you know, you're talking about assurance of salvation.
Mm-hmm. Well, we're going to get to that in chapter 18. Can you hold on that long for it? This passage that we're looking at today is dealt with in chapter 18. And I will go to that chapter a little bit before we close today. There is a way that you can know. God has provided a way that you can know. But there's something you need to understand about Judas and Demas and Ananias and Sapphira and somebody else in Acts.
Simon,
turn to chapter 8. Simon the sorcerer was practicing magic in the city. And in verse, verse 11, they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. They'd called him the great power of God. In verse 12, when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you're in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourself, so that nothing of what you've said may come upon me." So what's the deal with Simon? He believed Philip. Linda?
I was going to say, it looks like to me, looking at an overview of everybody that's mentioned, it's the motive of the heart. I know myself and many others in here, that we're all looking for when I came to Christ, it was to be saved from my sins. Mm-hmm. Not because I thought, you know, well, life will be easier, all-powerful beings pray to help our finances, raise our kids, mm-hmm.
Is there a common theme in these folks? First of all, let's get, that's all, I appreciate that, Linda. What about Simon, though, as we'll come back to what Linda's talking about here in just a minute.
So Simon is asking that you be back into the grave.
Mm-hmm. Well,
he wants to be here.
Yeah, he's afraid of what's going to happen, isn't he, to him. But it says he believed Philip and was baptized.
He hasn't said he believed God yet.
That's true. That's the point, Miss Leona. I appreciate that. He believed Philip. They all believed Philip. They saw the signs and wonders through Philip. They believed Philip. And they were baptized. But some of them did not fully understand or accept the gospel, even though outwardly they confessed faith in Christ through Philip's preaching and were baptized. Now you have to understand in Acts that the day of Pentecost was special. This day was special, and Acts 10 is special, in that the apostles, Jesus said, take the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the world in Acts 1. So in Acts 2, the gospel went out from Jerusalem into Judea. In Acts 8 to... The Holy Spirit was given in a special way to Samaria, and the Holy Spirit was given in a special way in Acts 10. Now, the issue here is that Simon evidently had a wrong motive in coming to Christ. He had received great attention through his magical arts and was called the great power of God. Philip outdid him. So he believed in this power, and he wanted it himself in order to charge people to receive the Holy Spirit from him. In every case, Judas, Demas, Ananias and Sapphira, and Simon the magician, there's a common root of sin. And that common root of sin is God doing something for me getting something out of this for my comfort in this life, and the remaining root of covetousness after the things of this world as more important to them than following God. Now, are those things in your heart? That you came to Christ and have come to Christ to make your life more comfortable in this world for reputation, for power, for prestige, or comfort? And secondly, the things of this world are more important to you now than following and obeying Jesus Christ. Turn with me back to Hebrews chapter 6, which Linda brought up this issue about the parable of the sower. In Hebrews chapter 6, this person is described in verse 7 and 8, the person in whom who has fallen away and in whom it's impossible to renew to repentance. Verse 7 and 8, for ground that drinks the rain which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled receives a blessing from God. That is, this person, the rain falls upon this ground, this soil, and it bears vegetation and fruit in the lives of others and in their life. But if it yields forth thorns and thistles, it's worthless, close to being cursed, and ends up being burned. So this is a person in which the rain falls upon the ground, the soil, the heart. Instead of yielding vegetation and fruit, it yields forth thorns and thistles. Now in the parable of the sower, which soil is that? And it's not the rocky.
Things of the world choking out.
The thorny soil. The word of the seed falls on this thorny soil. The moisture comes, it begins to grow, but at the same time the thorns and thistles, which are the desires of the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things, come in and choke the word that no fruit is born. This is, in the parable of the sower, one of those soils that was never truly converted to Christ. Only the ground that bore fruit was a true Christian. Now, when you read, I'm going to have to talk and rush because we're getting close on time, and I don't want to leave you hanging on this. But in this passage, it's been interpreted three ways. This is a person that really is falling from grace. They were a true Christian, born again by the Holy Spirit. And since the people that believe this believe that you come into the kingdom of God by your own ability, that you have faith in yourself, within yourself, and you choose to exercise that faith. And since you choose to exercise it in Christ to become a Christian, you may choose to exercise it to get out of being a Christian. Now, this is pure Arminianism. And there are many denominations in America that believe this. Since you have the ability to become a Christian, you have the ability to leave the Christian faith. And it's all in man's hands instead of God's hands, who plants faith in the heart of a man who's not able to have faith. That's the difference in our theology. Falling from grace, or that this person is a carnal Christian. This is a person who is a true Christian because once you bow the head and say, Jesus is my Savior, it doesn't matter, in some sense, how you live afterwards. You cannot go to church. You cannot read your Bible. You cannot give to God's work. You cannot witness. You cannot pray. You can have no difference in your life from the unbeliever of this world other than you say you're a Christian and still be saved. This is taught as theology in many churches in America today. It is extremely widespread. And for that reason, many people are church members who shook Billy Sunday's hand at the end of the Sawdust Trail, but in their life, they are not faithful to Christ and show no real evidence that they love Him and are trying to keep His commandments. They may be living in drunkenness, adultery. They may have no concern for Christ or His church. See, if you love Christ, you have to love His church. You can't make a separation there. He doesn't allow that separation. And as a result, these people feel like they're safe in Christ, and at the same time, they can live totally apart from Christ. And many people look upon this passage as simply saying that's these people, but they're still safe. And then there are those which most of the Reformers and our Baptist forefathers believed, that this is a false conversion. And I want to say this real plainly as I can. Until this century, I don't believe you can document Southern Baptist or the first particular Baptist in America, which was the vast part of Southern Baptist or a Baptist in America, the separate Baptist or the regular Baptist, which formed part of making up the Southern Baptist Convention, you cannot document that any of these people believed anything but false conversion in this passage. And it's only in this century, with the downgrade of teaching in our seminaries and theology in Baptist life and American life, that the carnal Christian doctrine has even risen, as well as this one up here. I believe this is talking about someone who's falsely converted for a while. They appear to have a confession of Christ. They appear to be sincere about the gospel, about the Bible, about the church, but then have fallen away. Now, what does that mean, fallen away? Hebrews 10 is a parallel passage to this passage. Oh, I hate to end like this. We've got to hurry. Verse 26, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is terrifying things to fall into the hands of the living God. Now to summarize real quickly, the people that, what I believe about this passage and our forefathers believed, and people like John Owen and the great commentators of the faith that I accept as great men, is that they're looking on this person as not a person who has sinned once after they've become a Christian. And you need to be aware that the early church believed that if you sinned after you were baptized, then you were apostate and you were not allowed to come back into the church. This was done in the 2nd and 3rd century. What it's talking about in verse 26 is a present continual tense. If we go on sinning willfully after coming to the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. The person who has confessed Christ and turned to sin and is living in sin continually, and now has turned away from Christ and regards as unclean the blood of the covenant, the person who no longer is looking to Christ as his hope and stay, but actually has hardened his heart against Christ so that he wants nothing to do with him anymore and is living in open sin, is the person that fits Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. Not, and therefore it's impossible to renew them to repentance, not the person who has professed Christ and is now struggling with sin and has come to the point of thinking they're not a Christian, and therefore there is no hope for them, and it grieves their heart terribly. For they would have Christ if they could. They would be a Christian if they could. It is not this person. It is the person who has hardened their heart and turned away from Christ, who has loved the things of this world more than Christ and does not want to be bothered anymore by this. And some have so taught these passages that a sincere Christian who is struggling with sin can have no assurance of salvation. And I believe that's terribly wrong and has done great destruction to the Church of Christ. What this is dealing with is a person who is in that state of living in sin, drunkenness, adultery, fornication, thievery, who once professed Christ but now has hardened their heart toward him. Don't you talk to me about him anymore. I don't want to hear that mess. It's a bunch of garbage. That's the person that fits this state. Not those who still would have hope in Christ if only he would save them. And there are many like that who've been taught these passages in an unbalanced way biblically, with the result that Christ is standing before them saying, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And because of the way these passages have been taught, they say to themselves, oh, if only I could. But I've sinned myself out of grace. He could never forgive someone like me. Christ said, the one that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Now we're going to come back. I'll finish this passage. We will deal with assurance of salvation. So go home and read Trish chapter 18 this next week. We can know in this life, while we're living, whether or not we will persevere to the end because of Christ, not because of ourselves. But if we have this in our heart, that we begrudge God for the sacrifices that we've had to make as a Christian, and we find our hearts turning more toward the comforts of this world and are bitter toward God for following him, and we have begun to follow him to make our life comfortable, then we are putting ourselves in this possible category of being dull of hearing. And if we follow along that path, we may end up in this other category. And yet Paul says, I'm convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. Nevertheless, the warning stands. Do not be content with being a milquetoast Christian. the milk of the Word. Study the Word of God. Take the meat of the Word and grow thereby. And you will not fall into this category. Now, is everyone confused this morning? I hope not. Come to Christ, whatever your condition. If you would have Him, it is because He would already have you. Let's pray together.